I wonder if one of the shepherds, after alternately glancing between Jesus in a straw-covered feeding trough and Joseph, I wonder if he blurted out, "He's the spitting image of his father." I wonder if another shepherd might have asked Mary, "Mary, is this your firstborn?" I imagine that she and Joseph would have responded to the statement and the question with just a whimsical smile and a nod in the affirmative. It wouldn't surprise me if when Jesus entered this world, people made statements like that and asked questions like that. I mean, we do it all the time today. I mean, how many times have you asked or heard somebody say, "Oh, she looks just like her mother," or, "Oh, is this your first?" Now, I don't know if those statements or those questions were made when Jesus was born, but I do know that about 6.5 decades after that moment, Paul was thinking about that. Actually, he wrote about that. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "He is the image of the invisible God, his Father, the firstborn of all creation." Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. Or you'll be able to see the verses on the screen behind you. This morning, in anticipation of Christmas, we want to mull over these words that Paul wrote. Not just these words, but a few other words as well. They describe the one that we're tempted to picture, especially at this time of year, the way Luke described him when he entered this world. Remember what Luke wrote? Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Those who first met Jesus met him as a little baby, wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough. But they would, maybe not all of them, but many would come to realize that he was the way Paul described him. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Jesus was misunderstood when he entered the world. He was misunderstood by many when he walked the earth. And he's been misunderstood by many people ever since his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's why Paul offers the Colossians and us a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. And he does it more in theological terms than historical terms. Before Paul addresses directly the false teaching that prompted his letter to the believers in Colossae, he just lays out the truth about Jesus, which will help them combat the false teaching about him that is present. What we want to do this week and the next 2 weeks is look at a hymn or a creedal statement that's contained in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. This statement may have been originally written by Paul, or it may have been a statement that already existed, that Paul adapted and used in his letter. But in either case, it appears for us in inspired Scripture, so it speaks with great authority. We won't be able to read this passage or look at its details without being impressed with the fact that that little baby who we think of at Christmas as being cute and cuddly and wrapped in strips of cloth and lying as a manger is none other than the Lord of all. That's what this hymn communicates. And that's what all of Scripture communicates about Jesus. So this morning we want to just look at verses 15, 16, and 17, where Paul begins to answer the question, who is Jesus? You know who Jesus is? He is the image of the invisible God. That word image in Greek is the word we get our English word icon from. It can be translated appearance or likeness, replica or form. But in Greek, it usually means much more than appearance. It's not just an outward similarity. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology defines it this way. In Greek, in Greek thought, an image shares the reality of what it represents. The essence of the thing appears in the image. For example, the God is himself present and operative in his image. When Paul refers to Jesus as the image of the invisible God, he's saying more than just that, well, when you look at Jesus, you have a pretty good idea what God is like. The verses that follow in the whole of Scripture tells us that there's more than a resemblance that Jesus shares with his Father. Scripture actually tells us that Jesus is divine. That's why John could write in his Gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, whom we'll amplify the Word in just a second, the Word became flesh. The Word's a reference to Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In becoming human through the miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus became the most personal and accurate revealer of God. And so in Jesus, we're exposed to everything we associate with God. His glory, his grace, and his truth. John also wrote in his Gospel in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. God is a spirit being. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's a reference to Jesus, he has explained him. The unseen God, or as Paul describes him in Colossians 1:15, the invisible God, is made known to us in and through Jesus. That's why Jesus could legitimately respond to Philip's question to show him the Father in this way. John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the greatest revealer of God. And Jesus was thinking, I've been in your presence for so long, Philip, and you've seen me and you've listened to me. How can you ask me that question? That's exactly what I've been doing. Why is Jesus so effective in revealing the Father? This is the way John started his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's why Jesus is so effective. That's why he speaks and acts with all this authority. Because he is God. The concept of the Trinity stretches our minds. But we come up with that word because how else can we explain the fact that the Bible clearly states that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Father is God. And John is testifying to that in his gospel. And Paul is really testifying to that in this letter. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's why Christians get so upset when Jesus is ridiculed or dismissed. Because he is God. Jesus is not a competitor of Muhammad or Joseph Smith or some other prophet. You know, line them all up in a lineup and let's see which one, let's just pick one out of here. Jesus is not their competitor. He's their judge. He's their God. Hopefully, he's their Savior. But he's not their competitor. He's not our competitor. He is the image of the invisible God. When the kids were little, we went to the local library in Clifton, New Jersey, and we got this book that had all these little projects that you could do to entertain your children. And one of them was called Secret Writing. And what you would do is you had a piece of paper, you had a toothpick. You dipped the toothpick in some lemon juice that was like the ink, and you would dip it in there and you would write a secret message on that piece of paper. And it was invisible. Nobody could read it. But the surprise was in how you would make the invisible visible. And what you would do is you would take that paper and you would hold it up to a bright light for about a minute or so. And the heat from the light would turn the lemon juice brown. And then all of a sudden this secret message would appear. That's what happens in Jesus, who incidentally is the Word, is the message, and also describes himself as the light of the world. So he's got both those components all wrapped into one. And what Jesus does is he came to make the invisible visible. How can we fully grasp what this spirit being, God, is like? Ta-da! Jesus comes on the scene to reveal exactly what the Father is like. He makes the invisible visible. Now, by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul is describing Jesus in relation to God, the Father. Now he goes on to explain the relationship between Jesus and creation. What does he tell us? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now remember, we noted earlier, we didn't point it out, but it was in the text, that Jesus is described as the firstborn in Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. So if the shepherds asked her, is this your firstborn? She could say, yes, this is my firstborn. But the term firstborn is used very literally. The first child that is born to your family. But the term firstborn was also used very frequently in a figurative sense. And the context here demands that that's how we understand it here. Firstborn is not a way of stressing the priority of Christ in terms of time, but the priority of Jesus in terms of his rank, in terms of his standing. He's not stressing here that Christ preceded the rest of creation, that he was the first of all the things that were created. He's stressing the prominence, the preeminence of Christ in rank. It's interesting that the New International Version, the New English Translation, expressed that essence in their translation. That they describe Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. In the Greek text, Paul didn't choose to use a preposition here, the preposition over. Literally, it says the firstborn of all creation. And you have to supply the relationship between firstborn and creation and how you would interpret it. The sense that comes across here is that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. Some people misunderstood what Paul meant by firstborn here. They took it more in the literal sense. In the 4th century, Arius of Alexander took it very literally and said Jesus was the first of all created things. Now, Arianism, through his influence, kind of faded in importance after the end of the 4th century, but it's still present today in many groups. For example, in Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the eternality and deny the deity of Christ. They see him as somebody who was a created, one of the first created being. Now, while literally firstborn could refer to the firstborn, the first created in your family, in Jewish thought, it stood for more than that. It stood for the preeminent one, the most favored one, the most privileged one. The firstborn son would be given a double inheritance over all the others. And the death of the father, the firstborn son would become the patriarch, the leader of the family. Firstborn became synonymous with a priority of rank or standing. We use the words similarly. We use words in a similar fashion. When we refer to the first lady, we're not saying literally that Michelle Obama is the first lady. There were many ladies before Michelle Obama. But she's the first in terms of her standing. She's the first lady. Not the first lady, but she's the first lady. It speaks of rank. It speaks of privilege. When I was a boy, the car that was synonymous with luxury and top of the line, and it was a Cadillac. I mean, that was the car in the day, Cadillac. But the word Cadillac became to be used in a figurative sense. You know, if somebody was promoting the fact that they had a lawnmower that was really great, they might advertise it as the Cadillac of lawnmowers. Was the lawnmower produced by General Motors in one of their plants? No, it was not a Cadillac product. But because Cadillac stand for the top of the line, the luxury, the very best, it would be referred to as a Cadillac. We even use it today when speaking of health plans. An extra tax on what kind of health plans, the best, what do we call them? The Cadillac health plans. That's the way Paul is using firstborn here. He's the preeminent one. Jesus is the supreme one over all creation. Now, the false teaching that Paul is addressing in this letter had its was what was behind the philosophy of Gnosticism, which would become more developed in the next century. But one of the many things that Gnostics taught, or pre-Gnostic thought expressed, we'll talk more about it in 3 weeks, just a little bit, not too much to drive you nuts, but just a couple of things. I'm only going to drive you partially nuts. If you go all the way, it's your fault. Okay, but anyway, we digress. One of the things that Gnostics believed, that between God and between man were all these spiritual beings, different degradations, different gradations of them. With the ones the higher were more spiritual and more godly, and the ones lower were more like us. And they saw Jesus as one of many spirit beings between God and man. And Jesus was kind of somewhere in the middle. And what Paul is letting us know, Jesus is not one of many spirit beings. Jesus is the one above all others. He's the firstborn, the privileged one. He's the highest. He's the preeminent one. And that's clear from what he continues to reveal about Jesus. Notice what else he reveals about Jesus. That Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Incredible statement to make. This is the way he puts it in verses 16 and 17. For by him, he's talking about Jesus, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Further evidence of the fact that Jesus is the firstborn in terms of rank. Notice that all things appears, the word that's translated all things appears four times in these two verses. The fact that all things were created by him sets him apart from creation. He was in no way created, but he was the creator of everything that has been created. And it's because of what John said in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was already in existence in the beginning when everything was created. And the Word was with God. Close, intimate fellowship with God. But then he goes one step further and says, and the Word was God. Paul elaborates on all things that were created in verse 16. In the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He says, all things in heaven and on earth. That pretty much sums it up. You don't even need to say more. It's either in heaven or it's in earth. And he created that. But just to make sure we get the point, he just says the same thing in a different way. He adds visible and is invisible. It's a way of reinforcing what he just said. Things in the heaven are invisible. Things on the earth are visible. So he's stressing again, the things you see and the things you can't see, he created them all. Whether it's material or immaterial, it's all his handiwork. And just in case that doesn't cover it all, and I think what he adds next is particularly important in light of the false teaching that's going on in Colossae. He says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, these words could refer to human or spiritual forces, spiritual beings. I think in light of what they're wrestling with in Colossae, these are probably referring to all different ranks or categories or classifications of angels and of spiritual powers that we can't see. His point is, everything that's out there, Christ is over all of that. He created all of that, including spiritual powers and forces. And the false teachers in Colossae were teaching that angels are really spiritual beings that should be worshipped. And what he's saying, that Christ is superior to any kind of angels you might be worshipping, any kind of powers. Notice in verse 16 that Paul uses three different prepositions to describe the relationship of Jesus to creation. He says, for by him all things were created. Through him all things were created. For him all things were created. Those first two prepositions that he used, sometimes they're translated the same. And they can be, but I think the fact that he uses three different ones suggests that he's not being redundant, just using two words to express the same thought. The first one that he uses, that's translated by, can often use to communicate a source, where it comes from, where creation comes from. It was done by him. It was done in him. The second one clearly suggests means. It was done through him. He was the agent. And the last one, when he says it's done for him, that preposition usually communicates the idea of motion, that we're moving towards something. It communicates a purpose, a goal, an end. And just in reading this, the sense that I get from this passage is this. He's saying it was by him. It was through him. And it's to him. Creation is all coming back to the point where one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, as Paul talks about in Philippians. It's all about him. From the very start to the very end. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what the New Testament reveals is God did that through his Son. That's why John could write in John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that's why in speaking about the Son, the writer of the Hebrews can say, through whom, Jesus, through whom also he made the world. Creation is the work of the triune God, but Paul stresses it was by Jesus. It was through him and it was for him. It's all moving toward him. That's why Jesus could say in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, if you're ever tempted to think that you're the center of the universe, you're really not. And it's not because I am. I'm not either. Ruth reminds me of that frequently, as she should. God's plan doesn't revolve around us. God doesn't owe me anything. God planned everything to be all about Jesus. That's the plan. But the great thing is, only because it's all about him can we benefit. It's only because it's all about him and who he is and what he's done. That's the only way we can gain safety and security and intimacy and wholeness and identity and satisfaction and fulfillment. Those are all the things we crave. And we don't get those things by making ourselves the center of the universe. We were never designed to fill that role. But when we recognize who Jesus is, and we come in line with honoring and treating him the way we're supposed to, we have all those things. We gain all those things. It's counterintuitive to most people. But God designed the way things operate. When it's all about him, we benefit the most. And Paul continues. The last verse we're going to look at, verse 17. And he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think that first phrase when he says, he is before all things, that's really summarizing everything that he said in the previous two verses. Funny, that word before is one of those words that can have a couple of different meanings. It can speak of the priority of time or the priority of rank. Meaning he's before all things in terms of time and is before all things in terms of rank. I wonder if Paul is intentionally ambiguous and knows that this word would communicate both, because he's already communicated both things. He's already said that Christ is before in terms of time because he created everything. He's also communicated to us by describing Christ as the firstborn that he's also before us in rank. It's really hard to get my mind around the fact of just how significant and awesome Jesus is. He's Lord over everything that he created, and he keeps it all going. Notice what he says. He says, in him all things hold together. Christ is the crazy glue of the universe, with no disrespect at all. He holds it all together. He uses a perfect tense. He could have used a few different tenses. The idea of a perfect tense is it states something with the idea that its impact continues to this day. He holds everything together, and the fact that it continues to stay together. He created it. He sustains it. He keeps everything from becoming chaotic and running amok. He keeps things moving toward their completed end. Who is Jesus? Who is this little one who was born in this little town with no amenities in a little stable placed in strips of cloth in a little feeding trough? Who is he? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Are you sure we're talking about baby Jesus? It's just one and the same. Alfred the Great was the king of Wessex, which is now modern-day England. He was battling the Danes who were trying to threaten his land. Under pressure, he was forced to hide incognito, and he took refuge in the home of this Saxon family that he didn't know. They didn't know him. He just asked if he could come in and just spend some time there, and they let him into their home. The woman of the house had to go outside, and she had some cakes in the oven, and she asked him if he would just keep an eye on the cakes that were baking and please take them out of the oven as soon as they're done. Well, Alfred the Great was pretty well deep in thought with the situation he was in and how he was going to protect his homeland. And so he got a little distracted. The woman comes in, she smells the smoke burning. She just rakes him over the coals and calls him dumb and stupid, and he can't even do anything right. If only she had known who she was talking to. She was talking to her king, and she treated him with contempt. How we perceive of someone will influence how we treat them. Jesus really came to this world incognito. He didn't appear when he first came on the scene as a king, did he? Many mistook him for, well, just another one of us. Just another human being. And to some, he was a human being who was just a rabble-rouser, a blasphemer. To others, he was a hero, and he was a king. But he was still human. If only everybody had recognized that he was a king with a capital K. Capital I, capital N, capital G. He was the King of Kings. They might have treated him differently. You know why Paul writes this? So that we will not have an excuse for misunderstanding Jesus. Jesus is not a character in a fairy tale. He's not somebody who was born like us, who aspired to be God. No, he was God who humbled himself to become like us so he could rescue us out of sin and death and the things that we struggle with all the time. Because God didn't design us to be like. We were also made in his image. We're tarnished. And Jesus came to rescue us and to set us free. Many people were fooled when they looked at Jesus. They didn't understand who he is. We don't want to be fooled today. The last words of Romans chapter 11 remind me of some of the verses that we just looked at. This is how Paul ends Romans chapter 11, speaking about God. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, it's all about God. The very next words are in the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 12. And this is what Paul says. Therefore, in light of the fact that everything's from him, through him, and to him, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul's saying there's only one response to everything that I've written to you in these first 11 chapters, and that's it. And I think Paul would say there's only one response to everything that I've told you about Jesus, and it's the same response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us again of who Jesus is. We thank you for reminding us that it's not all about us, it's all about Him. And because it's all about Him, we benefit in ways we could only dream of. As we come to realize who Jesus is, and as we bow before Him and follow Him and place our full faith in Him, that we have that sense of identity, that sense of forgiveness, that sense of intimacy with you that we could never get on our own. Thank you for that. Remind us of that over and over again during this season. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.